We are continuing in the Gospel of Mark. We're beginning chapter 5. So if you'll turn there. Let's pray before we begin. Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace. And we ask that you would give us a great understanding of the truths you've given us. We'd be transformed. Our hearts would seek to follow you through Christ in all things. And we be careful to give you thanks and praise and glory as we live our lives according to your ways. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We read Psalm 121 earlier, and the context of that psalm was Israel going up to Jerusalem to worship. And the question that it asked, from where does my help come from, came to be a more generalized question that's to be asked in all of life. Where do you look for help? We want to ask that question to ourselves. I want you to answer that question for yourself. And the decisions and the struggles and the battles of life and following Christ, where does your help come from? When you're deciding how to spend your time and your money and figuring out how to invest your life, where do you look? When you're bedridden, perhaps with a disease or the loss of a loved one, you've been slandered or persecuted by someone, where's your help come from? When you're going about your week, when you're up against a world that is pulling you towards worldliness, when you're out sharing your faith, when you're investing your life to follow the Lord Jesus on mission, where does your help come from? Where are you looking to for help? All those situations are situations where followers of Christ, his disciples, will find themselves in, where we find ourselves in. And there's only one answer that is fitting for the Christ follower. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, is the psalmist's answer. Is it yours? Is it mine? My help needs to come from the one who has power and ability and authority and wisdom to work all things for his purposes, even the obstacles that we face and the hardships. And that is a lesson that Jesus' disciples are still learning as we go through the Gospel of Mark, even today. They're not only learning about trusting in the Lord, but they're learning that Jesus is the Lord into whom they are to put their trust. Jesus is bringing the focus of faith down to him and his work and his person. Last week we saw that they still haven't gotten there yet. There was this amazing demonstration that Jesus has been showing that he has the power and the authority over nature when he calmed the tempest on the sea. And they were amazed. And the disciples, they asked themselves, who is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. And Jesus asked at the end of chapter 4 there, do you still have no faith? Do you still not know who I am? Now, Mark has written a gospel after the resurrection, and he, of course, understands who Jesus is, and he gives us insight that the disciples didn't have at this point. He starts out the gospel beginning in chapter 1. At the beginning, he says, this is about the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. He shares the same essence as God the Father, and he's been giving systematically evidence that Jesus is this Son of God, this Messiah, the one that God has appointed to bring in the kingdom. He is one who is taught with authority, we saw. He's the one who has power over disease. He heals people. The very power that God had to create the universe, Jesus is putting out as he has power over the spiritual realm, casting out demons. He demonstrates his authority to forgive sins. He demonstrates his authority over the law when he's Lord of the Sabbath, we learned about. We learn about God's compassion, and that Jesus' concerns are aligned with that as he gives mercy to the outcast, to the lowly. But we also saw that Israel, the one who was awaiting a Messiah, had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. The religious leaders, they attributed what Jesus was doing to being from the devil. You look at Mark chapter 3, verse 22, they're accusing him of doing things under the power of the devil. They're calling his good evil. And it's a turning point in the gospel. And after that turning point, we see that Jesus turns his attention to his disciples, his followers. It's fascinating as he says, I'm going to teach in parables so that the ones who can't see won't see anymore. But I'm going to explain everything to you. I'm going to explain the mysteries of the kingdom of God, what he's going to do to you. And then he starts to tell in chapter 4 these parables about the coming kingdom. And he's saying, the battle plan, it's not quite what you think. You thought that Messiah would come, as predicted in the Old Testament. He would come and he would bring in a rule of righteousness. He would put down all evil. He would rule the nations. And that is, and it will happen. But it's not going to quite happen yet. He's not going to overthrow the enemy yet. He's not going to set up the kingdom and reign and rule the nations. But for now, there's something more subtle going on. There is a period where he is going to be proclaiming amnesty to souls. Amnesty that there's a time when I am going to be calling, Jesus says, people to myself to forgive them of their sins. I'm not going to judge yet. I'm going to send out my people to proclaim good news of God's grace and compassion. And his disciples are part of that. His disciples, he says, you're going to go out. You're going to be like the sower, like me. You're going to spread the seed. The seed is the word of God. And you're going to be a lamp in the midst of darkness. And you're going to call people to repent to the standard of God, of right and wrong. You're going to turn from those things. That's what you're going to call people from. And some are going to reject. Jesus tells them that in the parable, that there's going to be those who don't believe. But you be faithful. You stand against worldly ways, and God will bring the increase, like the farmer who waits for the plants to grow. And Jesus was explaining all these things to his disciples because they're going to need to know this. Because these disciples are the ones that Jesus is personally training to carry on the mission until Jesus comes back again, because he's not going to stay. We've seen this training mindset back in chapter 3 when Jesus picked the core of his disciples. He picked the 12. And it says in 3:14 that he appointed the 12, these ones that he would name as apostles, as ones who would be sent, so that they might be with him. And he might send them out to preach. They're with him to learn because they have something that they're going to be doing. And he's continuing what he started back in chapter 1, verse 17, where he calls some of his disciples and he says, follow me and I'm going to make you fishers of men. There's a reason that they're following him. And much of what Jesus is doing after this turn, this rejection by Israel and the leaders, is going to be equipping the disciples, us, for the mission for which he's left them, for the battles that they will face ahead. And it's like you think about military training. There's important things to be learned, important lessons. You need to understand something about the enemy. You need to understand the authority and the power, that the firepower that's at your disposal. You need to understand some of the obstacles, and you need to understand what the mission is. And you need to understand where your help will come from through all of it. So the episode today in Mark chapter 5 is a little frontline training for the disciples as they watch and they learn from their master as he takes them into pagan territory and has an encounter with this demon-possessed man that we see in chapter 5. And we're going to look at, in your outline there, four lessons in spiritual warfare that Jesus' frontline ministry example teaches his disciples. We see encountering opposition, we see understanding authority and recognizing hardness and pursuing the mission. What does this battle plan look like? We're going to look at this so that we can be more equipped too. Because if you are one who calls yourself a follower of Christ, a disciple, we're still in the battle. We're still left here to proclaim the message. And we need the kind of confidence in all these things when we encounter opposition. We need to understand the authority and power that we have behind us, so that when we face a world while we wait for the Lord, we have the Lord as our help. Let's start with the first one, encountering opposition. How fearful is the foe that is out there? Well, chapter 5 begins in Jesus and a small group of his disciples. They came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gerasenes. And if you look in the maps in the back of your Bible, this is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And this is specifically not Jewish country. This is Gentiles, non-Jews. And there's a heavy influence of Greek and Roman and pagan ways in this country. And Jesus had made a decision back in 435 to take a break from the crowds. And he says, let's go over to the other side. And they take a boat ride, and it ends them up in the storm that we talked about last week, where he demonstrated this power over nature. But now he's going to confront a different kind of storm, the storm of a troubled soul. And he meets a man. Verse 2, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. Now, right away by Mark's description here, this is not a place where you would typically find young Jewish men, Jesus' disciples, picking for a vacation spot. Everything is opposed to a Jewish mindset that we see here. The story is just filled with elements of uncleanness. It talks about unclean tombs. That's the dead were there, and in the Old Testament it just told you to stay away from that, and all their culture stayed away from touching people in the dead. And there was a man with an unclean spirit. Later there's talking about pigs, which are forbidden to eat, and pig herders, which was an unclean occupation, and they're in unclean Gentile territory. And Luke adds in the same parallel account that this man here, he's without clothes, considered a wickedness too. And unclean in everything. And maybe these disciples, they're not these hypersensitive religious leaders like the Pharisees were, but they still had sensitivities from their growing up and even the law about uncleanness. You think even Peter in Acts 10, when the Lord tells him to eat unclean food, Peter's like appalled. He's like, I've never done this before. These are people grown up in a Jewish culture, and here they are. Jesus is taking them into this situation where there is uncleanness, but even more than uncleanness, there is an incredible spiritual darkness. This unclean spirit is in this man. And when we think about unclean spirits, later on it talks about being demon-possessed. And sometimes in our culture we think, is this stuff just like old-fashioned superstition type of thing? But as God has created a physical realm, he has also created a spiritual realm. And he has told us about this. And we don't always see the way the spiritual realm influences us in demon possession. We see it in many different ways. And sometimes in our culture we can kind of get off track on how we think about the spiritual realm. One, we could totally ignore it and just think it's vain superstition, and we miss an understanding of the influences that are out there. But on the other hand, we can overfixate upon it, and we can spend all sorts of time thinking about fortune tellers and psychics and channelers and all these types of things that's more and more popular in our culture, and it almost makes the spiritual realm seem benign. Both are misunderstanding the nature of this spiritual realm that God has created somehow for a purpose, but always under his authority. And here you have a man who is overwhelmed in this spiritual darkness, and he exhibits extraordinary strength, and he's extraordinarily disturbed. Listen to this as we read verse 3 and following. This man, no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him, and constantly, day and night, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and cutting himself with stones. There's just this ongoing roving and raging and cutting, and I'm sure he has a scarred body. He's just a wretched condition. And others had apparently observed this state, and they saw the danger because they tried to bind him up, He's probably a danger to himself, to others, but they couldn't subdue him. Literally, the word for subdue there is they couldn't tame him. Like a wild animal. Really, this description seems like more about a wild animal than a man, and that's how his countrymen treated him, like an animal. In our days, we probably wouldn't use chains, but we'd probably tranquilize him and lock him up. And they understand something is very disturbing here. And if nothing else, what we learn from this passage is that there is an enemy that opposes the work and the testimony of God that's not just disturbed humanity, but there's a spiritual realm that oppresses and in this case even possesses. And the local solutions, well, they just kind of did externals, shackles and chains. They push him off and they marginalize him. He's off in the tombs. And that doesn't take care of the issue. Here's a man who's made in the image of God, grew up as a baby in his mother's arms, and here this one is in deep spiritual bondage. And Jesus is going to change that. Jesus knows what's going on. He sees the man has an unclean spirit. We see in verse 8, he's commanding the unclean spirit to come out of him. But surprisingly, in verse 6, it seems that this spirit recognizes him too. When this man sees Jesus, he runs to him and he bows down. That word bows down is the same word sometimes translated worship. It's a word used when there is a visible authority to whom to bow down to here. And it demonstrates submission. It shows respect. It shows honor to someone who's greater. And in verse 7, crying out with a loud voice, this man says literally, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Clearly, this is the Spirit speaking. He knows Jesus' name. He knows that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, the true God. He seems to also know that Jesus is the judge and has authority over them, and knows something about the destiny of demons in general, because at the end of verse 7 there, he says, "I implore you by God, do not torment me." Matthew adds in his parallel account, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They know something about the timing of their judgment, and it seems too soon. And they're begging, "Not yet." Jump down to verse 10 in Mark 5. And he began to implore him, that is Jesus, he began to implore Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. There was a huge herd of pigs there feeding nearby, and the demons are begging him, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Luke adds, "Don't send us to the abyss, to the pit," which we see in Revelation when Jesus comes to judge all things, where he casts the devil and the demons. They're begging, "Send us anywhere but there." They know their end. They know that Jesus is the one who's going to put them in that end of fire. He can and he will condemn them to eternal torment. What were the disciples thinking during this encounter? Well, one thing they could learn is that no matter how fearful the foe is, nothing is outside of Jesus' authority. Nothing is outside of what God is doing. We have a sovereign God. And even the demons and the devil are his demon and devil. We learn about that in the book of Job, where we see the devil coming up to question God if he could lay hands upon his servant Job. These things are hard to imagine, but we don't live in just a physical world. We too have spirits as well as bodies that will live forever. And he created a spiritual realm for some purpose. It is going on even now, but Jesus is in control. And that goes to our next point, is understanding his authority. Here's Jesus face to face with the demonic realm. And there's no doubt who's in charge. There's no doubt who the judge is. These demons, they understand. They have very orthodox beliefs. And as disciples, the ones who are going to go minister in these pagan areas themselves later on as Jesus sends them out, they need to understand where their help comes from. the one who has authority. There's no higher help that can be found. So when Peter in Acts encounters a demon-possessed man, he knows that Jesus' power is greater. When you hear about a missionary and they encounter some witch doctor in Africa, which can be a fearful thing, which some of these people who mess with the occult are involved with, they can be confident that Jesus' power and authority is greater. And I think Jesus wants to make the point even stronger as you read on there, back to verse 9 there. Jesus asked the name of the Spirit. He was asking, what's your name? And the man said to Jesus, my name is Legion, for we are many. I think this makes sense why he's asking him by what commentators say. They say he's asking so that he would show the power and the depth of the evil and opposition that Jesus is encountering right now, and even more to show the degree of Jesus' power and authority over that realm. Legion is a military term. It's the largest grouping in the Roman army, between 5,000 and 6,000. He's indicating that there's just an army of demons inside this man. A huge power of evil has taken over this man. As one commentator says, he's mega-possessed. The most intense force of the demonic that we see in Scripture outside of Revelation. And before this great wickedness, there is no contest. Jesus is in charge. He doesn't appeal to any higher authority. He tells in 5:8 the demons to come out. And he grants them in verse 13 permission. For his purpose, you see, he grants them permission. And they come out and they enter the swine. And in this display of chaos and power and authority, the herd rushes down a steep bank and drowns in the sea. 2,000 of them were drowned in the sea. I don't know about you. I always wondered what was going on with this. Why didn't you send? I don't know where they went after the pigs. Why he didn't send them there ahead of time. But I think one thing is clear. What a testimony it would be to this man. He would understand the unforgettable magnitude of what he was delivered from, and what he was under. An unforgettable testimony that his tormentors were really gone. He's fully healed. He has this unforgettable help from the Lord who has power over demons. And it'd be clear to everyone, not just the healed man, but to his disciples, that the demons really left this man. It's a powerful testimony to us that the most ensnared person you can think of, Jesus can deliver. He can restore to wholeness. That's what's going to happen to this man. No matter how bad you think you've been, no matter what evil you think you've done, no matter what kind of past you've been involved with, Jesus is the only Savior and the deliverer to life. And he can do it if we would put our trust in him. This man was written off by his culture, his society, his community. And Jesus released him from bondage. I think of missionary letters we used to receive from Papua New Guinea. And this is a place where there's sorcerers, witch doctors. And I would get letters, and yes, these are fearful things, but you get prayer requests, a hopeful prayer request as these people are dealing with the occult, to pray for this man's conversion. Because they know that the Lord can do that. And they would share the gospel with a man like this. They had boldness because they understood the Lord's authority and power and his ability to change. What a lesson. I think Jesus has brought his disciples here intentionally to show them his authority and power over unseen powers and principalities. Because their mission, again, it's going to take them into the depths of the pagan world that are under the influence of these very powers. And isn't this who Messiah has to be? He's not just someone there who helps us live our life and we just retire and play golf. This is the Messiah who is coming back, and he is the one who all of Scripture has talked about, the one who will subdue the nations, who will overcome the powers of darkness, who will bring in the kingdom. He has to be this, and he's demonstrating he is, so that we can have hope that his promises will be completed. 1 John chapter 3, it says, the Son of God, he appeared for this very purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And the works of the devil, where did it begin? Back in Genesis 3, where man was tempted, Eve was tempted to disobey God, go off and decide for himself what to do, and start to live in an anti-God agenda. And God made a promise, even at that first one, that there is going to be one who comes who will crush the serpent. And Jesus comes with the very power of God himself. And we can have confidence that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And that there is no place where God's reign does not intend to extend itself. This is what Jesus has behind the disciples when he commands them with all authority. At the end of Matthew, he has all authority and he tells them in the Great Commission to go out to these areas and he will be with them. He will be with us to the end of the age. That we can know that we have strong help from the Lord. So what should that do for us? It should make us, first of all, people who pray to look to him in the midst of all of life, to look to him for guidance, look to the word which he has spoken and inspired to tell us how to live in this life and tell us the means for going out to the nations. And that is proclaiming the good news of the gospel, that Jesus came to die for sinners, is raised again from the dead to give us life and to come again and to bring in what he has promised. And on his authority, when we understand that, we tell them that the Lord has commanded every man everywhere to repent from living anti-God ways and submit themselves to the Creator of heaven and earth. So we look to him and we don't turn to just external pragmatism. We don't just come up with our own ways of how we do church, how we do missions, how we do evangelism, how we do apologetics, all the things that we've been talking about in Sunday school. We look to him and trust in what he has said. He is where our help comes from. And as disciples, as followers of Christ, we need to get that fixed in our minds because we will be tempted to switch tactics, especially if they don't learn this next lesson about recognizing hardness. As we're ministering, as disciples are ministering, what's the primary obstacle that's going to be encountered? It's probably not going to be people possessed by demons, but it's going to be the hardness of men's heart, the depravity of souls, which turn away from the God who made them. We've already seen it with the Jews, how they've rejected him. We see it again here. And these locals, the swine herders, whoever is around there, they saw this demonstration of Jesus' great power. And the herdsmen, they run away at the sight of it says in verse 14, and they reported it to the city and in the country. And I kind of picture this scene. You ever see those old movies where you got the natives in some remote African tribe and they've only seen spears and arrows and stuff, and then someone comes with a firepower, a gun, and they all run away, all scared because they've never seen anything like that, or they see a plane in the sky for a first time and they're just like running and stuff like that. But compared to spears and arrows, this is more like a nuclear blast. And they just go hightailing it out and they start telling about it. And just like we expect when we see amazing things happen here, you have people come back to see what happened after the blast. And what they see in verse 15 there, it strikes fear in these people. They saw the man who had this legion of demons, and he's not roving around. He's not a raving maniac anymore. He's not ripping chains off that tried to hold him, but he's sitting calmly. He's not naked and obscene anymore, but he's clothed. He's not screaming and gnashing at himself, but he's restored to sanity. He's in his right mind, the text says. And the people seem to be more afraid of the power that could restore this man than when the man was possessed. It's like the disciples last week when they were in the storm, they were afraid for their lives. Very afraid they were, though, afterwards. They were very afraid after they encountered the power of Jesus to calm nature. And these locals, they got the story about the man, what happened to the pigs. And you would think after seeing something like that, they would be in awe, they'd be in worship, maybe even celebrating that such deliverance could happen. But they didn't. Verse 17, they beg Jesus, they implore him to leave. One commentator says, perhaps this is one of the most saddest verses in the Bible. It's just a telling incident of the hardness of heart and the depravity of man. This is the obstacle that faces those who proclaim the truth of Christ. These people, they came to understand something of the power that was there. Something of the authority. They saw the results in a restored life, and they don't want anything to do with it. They don't see it as a good thing, but as a threat. I mean, if you think about it, if someone comes with this kind of authority and power, it would have implications for what might happen to your life. You might have to submit to it. That kind of power and authority, there's nothing that's not under that authority. We find people, they don't want that kind of invasive testimony. We might have to give our own ways up of determining what's right and wrong. We might have to submit our pride to another. We might have to give up a pet sin or something that we want to do that God says is wrong. They're basically saying, we don't want you to rule over us. Don't confront us. Don't change us. Isn't that the epitome of sin? Of spiritual deadness that rejects our Creator's way of what's right and wrong and submitting to Him? Because we were created to be dependent upon the One who made us. And rebellion is becoming a law unto myself. It brings foolishness. It doesn't bring us life. And He will come again to judge. But instead, He's allowing people to live under really the devil's agenda, a God-opposing agenda. Well, it's a stark reminder that everyone, Jew, Gentile, we don't want someone to reign over us apart from the work of Christ. That is what the disciples are up against. They have the greatest news in the world of God sending His Son, where Christ died to take punishment and rose again to give this free gift of life, this period of amnesty, and there will be people who don't want it. And the rejection that Jesus faced, they will face. And when people get rejected, they might say, maybe there's another way to do it. Maybe we can change the message a little bit. Maybe we can make it more palatable. This hardness of heart, we might not have success, but that's not going to change. Our external ways of doing things won't change the heart. It's like doing the externals. You can lock it up, you can try and bind it, but that's not going to change people to love God. The man with the legion wasn't the only one that was under the sway of the devil. See, the Bible teaches that everyone who is turned away from God is under this influence. Just go with me briefly to Ephesians chapter 2. And it gives this description of where everyone is apart from the power of God doing something in their lives. And it says in verse 1 that you, he's talking to Gentiles, non-believing Jews who have come to put their faith in Christ, but they were dead in their trespasses and sins. They were guilty, they were under the condemnation of death, but they were even more than just under the condemnation of death. They were also away from God. Because it says that they once walked following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil, the spirit who's now working in the sons of disobedience. And that's where you lived, in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and mind. They weren't following God. And you were by nature under the wrath of God, like the rest of mankind. Ephesians 4 talks about how their foolish hearts were darkened and they were without God. So maybe you don't see people controlled by demons directly. We're more likely to see cravings and captivations and destructive impulses to the things of the world. But these people, us, before we were saved, were just as much in the domain of darkness as Legion. Just not as obvious. It might seem respectable. Think we're doing okay and don't need Jesus. But we're all in some kind of bondage. We can serve in sexual or morality as our God, our greed, even religious self-righteousness. We can be ensnared by jealousy and hatred and angered. And we can live with a life unsubmitted to Christ and His authority. And we can lose ourselves in these things. And that can become our identity. These sins become what our life is about. And just like this man with Legion of demons, we can't do any more on our own than he could to get out of it. We can't ever make ourselves right with God. We can't ever remove the judgment that we deserve along with the devil. Unless, verse 4, God does something. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, undeserved goodness, He saves people. And as disciples, as we recognize the hardness of hearts, we need to go back again to the power and authority and understand that people can be delivered and cleansed. And Christ's disciples, those who have been given this life, they are called to go and minister to those who have this hardness. Because the Lord is calling a people for Himself out of this mass of humanity, making a people for Himself before He comes back with power to destroy evil and bring in righteousness. He gives a mission to His disciples. Your last point there, talking about the last three verses here. Here we actually see an example of the first foreign missionary. This man who had his life restored to him, his life was lost, dreadfully lost, and now he is in his right mind, perhaps never thinking more clearly in his life, he asks one thing of the Lord with this clarity. He implores, again, this word of begging, to be with Jesus. Verse 18, he's literally imploring Him that He might be with him. This is a term of discipleship. Back in Mark 3:14, when He was calling the disciples, the 12, He called them to be with Him. This man's been given life. He's been brought out of darkness and despair. And what he wants to do with this life is to be with his deliverer. He's entrusting his whole life into the hands of his Savior. Now maybe you read a story like this and you think, well, yeah, what's he got to go back to? He probably lost everything. Don't be deceived. You can't be a disciple either unless you count everything a loss. Jesus says, you can't be my disciples unless you deny yourself and take up your cross. Meaning, you turn from your rebellion and you entrust yourself to the one who made you. If you don't count it as loss, you're going to be in bondage to it. It's going to keep you from following Jesus. Now, it doesn't say necessarily that you actually leave everything, follow Him physically. Some of Jesus' disciples did follow Him physically. Some didn't. But they gave their allegiance to Him. They saw Him as Lord, Master, the one who determines right and wrong. And this man, with more clarity than ever, is ready to commit his life. Let me go with you. But the only request in this whole passage that Jesus didn't say yes to was this one. No. not in this way. You're not going to come with me in the boat. But here's how you're going to be my disciple. Verse 19, I want you to go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Jesus had something else in mind. Go and tell. He sends them with this purpose. Go to your community. Go to your family. Go to your people. Go to your friends and tell them. This man has probably been with Jesus at most a few hours at best, but he still has something to say. Tell them the great things the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. And he goes and does it. He goes and he tells the great things Jesus has done. Notice he says, tell what the Lord has done, and he goes and tells what Jesus has done. In this man's mind, when Jesus acts, God acts. When Jesus sends, God sends. And he obeyed. He began to proclaim, not just to his home and his family, to the whole area, to Decapolis is the area there, and people are amazed when they hear the things that the Lord has done. Isn't this a lesson for every disciple? This example of trusting and obeying. And the obeying flows out of the trust, out of the mercy that was received. And it's fascinating to think how this Gentile mission started with this man. And we can go forward in Mark chapter 8, and we see Jesus and his disciples going back to Decapolis again. And instead of people telling him to leave, there's a crowd there. And they're looking to be healed by him. Why would someone bring someone to be healed to this man if they had never heard of him? But this man had proclaimed in that region the great things that Jesus had done. Maybe that's why there was a crowd. If we would only cherish the mercy shown to us, the great things that have been done to us, wouldn't we be motivated differently? Have you experienced the Lord's mercy? Has the Lord done great things for you? Maybe you're caught in some notion that, yeah, I've been a decent person all my life and I don't really need a Savior. I don't do really bad things. Greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To know Him for who He is and worship Him. Maybe you're religious and you think, well, I'll just add a little Jesus, but not too much. Not too much that his glory would take command of my life. And that's the case, you won't have much commitment to him either. But if you truly understand where you were, destined for hell, ensnared by life apart from God, without hope, and if you understand that he has made you alive, and giving you the ability to see his grace, to be forgiven, to know that you have eternal life and an inheritance forever in the presence of being with Jesus, then you will have something to tell. And Christ commands you, commands us, as he did this man, to proclaim it. How the mercy of the Lord has been given to us. And it's something we all can do, very basic. Just like this man, go and live a transformed life. And our words, our attitudes, our behavior, our values, live a transformed life. Live in obedience. What he says, do. Where he sends, go. Recognize your dependence in his authority. And we tell them of the good news in Christ, and it starts where you are, ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you. And he is with us, and our help comes from him. Father, not only does our help come from our Lord, our hope is in him. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see these wonders, and if there be any here who don't know the saving grace and the wonder that you've set before us in your presence forever, I pray that there would be a transformation, a turning from darkness to your marvelous light. Father, work in all of us that we would live to the praise of the glory of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.